Our sermon text for this morning is Matthew 5:5, but as we've been doing over the past few weeks, I'm going to read Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, so we get the whole of the Beatitudes. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. So this morning we are looking at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I want you for a moment to think of the kind of person who might aspire to world domination. I know that's not normally the way a sermon in church would start, but think of the kind of characteristics you would think of someone who would aspire to take over the world. And normally that comes up in the lens of, you know, some sort of supervillain from a movie or from a cartoon. But if we put that in the place of those in history who have sort of thought to do something like that, we get some pretty common characteristics. So if you think of someone like Alexander the Great, or Genghis Khan, or Napoleon Bonaparte, or the like, you might think of them first as crazy, which is reasonable. But if we move beyond that and you get to sort of the common characteristics that might be descriptive of one with that goal, you might think maybe ambitious, strategic, disciplined, proud, highly intelligent, though highly misguided. Also, highly impressed with themselves, but you certainly would not find any historians defining these men as meek. You might be more likely to find them as a definition of the opposite of meekness, I would dare say. But our beatitude for this morning instead states that the meek are the ones who inherit the earth. So much like last week's beatitude was a seeming paradox, and I use that definition from Chesterton of a paradox being a truth standing on its head shouting for attention, we see that same sort of idea coming up here, that those who are meek are the ones who will inherit the earth, not the ambitious, not the bold, not the strategic or courageous, or even the highly intelligent, but rather the meek. And not that all of those are contradicting meek, but they're certainly not the definition of meek. And that being said, generally, meek is not the first characteristic listed in the kind of person who would aspire to conquer the world or even to inherit the world. But unfortunately, even the dictionary definition of the word meek, as we'll see, will not help us in defining meek. So we'll have to look through New Testament, we'll have to look through parts of the Old Testament to really have a proper understanding of what the Bible articulates by meek. And so this morning, as we look at this beatitude, we will look at the meaning of meekness, the model of meekness, and the majesty of meekness. And so as we get to that first definition, the meaning of meekness, we find that our dictionary definition is quite different than how the Bible actually displays meekness. Dictionary.com defines meek as humbly patient or quiet in nature, followed by the second definition of overly submissive or compliant. And that definitely does not fit the biblical definition of meekness. Merriam-Webster provides the definition for meek as enduring harm or injury with patience and without resentment. And then uses Matthew 5:5 as the example for that. And while that definition of enduring harm or injury with patience and without resentment might be an expression of meekness, we certainly see that in Jesus, and we even see that in Paul at certain points, but it's not necessarily the definition of meekness, maybe a side effect or a symptom of meekness. And unfortunately, both of those definitions seem to somewhat miss the mark of meekness. And frankly, they kind of neuter the true definition or the biblical definition of meekness. And while I don't want to claim intent or any sort of malicious desire in those definitions, if we gravely misunderstand the definition of meek that Jesus uses here to mean weak or passive, we end up looking like something other than what Jesus commanded. And so an example of this from when I was a child, I misunderstood this sort of language and misunderstood the instructions Jesus gives later in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, if your brother strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. And I would argue now as an adult, that does not mean to endure wrongful abuse. At some times, that might be the case, but I certainly don't believe that if someone is harming you improperly, you should just stay and bear it, because that I don't think that's at all what Jesus is saying, especially in instances of spousal abuse or child abuse. Many have misused these verses to say the Bible teaches you should stay when being abused. And I don't believe for a second that's what the Bible encourages. But as a child, I did. So in certain circumstances, I allowed myself to get beat up, which might think funny because I was always a head taller than all of my classmates. And so it was in many cases not an inability to do something. It was I thought that's what the Bible commanded. And that is not good biblical teaching. And that's the concern of when we look at Merriam-Webster and see willing to patiently endure abuse. That's not what Jesus is teaching us at all, because that's not the model of meekness that we get in the Old Testament. But interestingly, there is a very, I think, good definition of meekness that I came across this week through a public example. But before I get there, my concern with the modern definition of meekness, if we just go, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, flip open the dictionary, read that dictionary, the modern definition leads us to look more like spineless jellyfish than bold disciples of Jesus who would endure persecution for righteousness' sake. But this week, I came across as what I think is a helpful definition of meekness, as this week, as many of you likely know, that has been filled with the death of celebrities. Dolly Parton, Tim Curry, Peter Cullen, three very different figures altogether. And I've heard some people saying that how you relate to one of these figures or another says a lot about who you are. Peter Cullen, I imagine, might be the least known among many of you. Peter Cullen was a pretty significant part of Saturday morning cartoons for many people. He was a prolific voice actor. In the 80s, he provided the voice of, or 80s and 90s, he provided the voice for Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. But he was most known for his role as Optimus Prime from Transformers. and even continued to do that in many of the more recent movies that were produced by Michael Bay. But what was interesting is I saw a clip this past week where he's speaking to his brother, or he's retelling a story where he's speaking to his brother, and he's talking about where he got the inspiration for the voice of his most well-known role. And he's having a phone call with his brother Larry, who's a retired Marine, and he's explaining to him the role before he goes in for an audition. And he's stating that the character, who's a truck that transforms into a robot, and he's telling him that the character is a hero truck. And his retired Marine brother says to him, "Peter, if you're going to be a real hero. Don't be a Hollywood hero with all the nonsense and the yelling and the screaming and trying to be tough." And then he says, "Be strong enough to be gentle." And his brother's voice and how he said that last part, "Be strong enough to be gentle," is what inspired the voice that he would use for this character. And the voice of that character sets the tone for the meekness of that character. And that character has been often viewed as being a Christ figure. For many who watched the Transformers movie in the 80s, with this moment where the character dies and later comes back, obviously pointing people to Christ in a way, whether they realized it or not, was very impactful and influential for a lot of people who were in Gen X, because that was the first really like epic and emotional moment for many people in that generation. But it provides a helpful definition for meekness, to be strong enough to be gentle. And even one New Testament commentator came up with the definition of strength under control. That might be a definition you've heard of meekness. And while it's helpful, I think that has more limitation than being strong enough to be gentle. But both of those are a better idea than of what the Bible means than what our dictionaries have given us. One lexicon defines the word for meek as not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentle, humble, considerate. To be meek, one must have a true understanding of who they are. They do not think more highly of themselves than they ought to, but they also do not think more lowly of themselves than they ought to. And since they do not think highly of themselves, they're not easily offended. They're not on the defensive because their own self is not the most important thing to them. But meekness is also not pacifism. They choose their battles well. To come to the end of oneself, to understand that you cannot do it on your own, but that you need the help of another to make it through this life, but also to make it into eternity. That is a key to meekness. And like the other Beatitudes, what Jesus is doing is not giving a checklist of something to aspire to, though it may give us further things to lead into. Jesus is giving a direction of what one already is if they are in Christ. And meekness is true of any who have come to the Lord Jesus in faith. They must not think higher than themselves than they ought to. Because if you think that you can do it on your own, if you think that you are so wonderful that you can earn your way into heaven just because of the good deeds you do, that you can survive by your hustle, that's not meekness. And that sort of person will never feel their need for a Savior. I'm reminded of the song we sang a few weeks ago, "Come Ye Sinners Poor and Needy," where if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. But there's another line in there that says, "All the fitness that he requireth is to feel your need of him." And that's an example of meekness, that when you come to the Lord saying, "I cannot do this on my own, I need the Lord Jesus for my day-to-day life, I need the Lord Jesus because I am dead in my trespasses and sins, and I am just not good enough, but Christ is good enough." That is an example of the meekness that is found in the gospel. And the Bible gives us several examples of meek individuals. The first one that we see is, or at least the first one that we see specifically being referred to as meek, is kind of funny. It's Moses, and it's funny because Moses is the one who wrote this. And so if meekness is just humility, that might seem, that's really odd that Moses himself is the one telling us that Moses is the meekest human being on the face of the earth. And meekness does have an aspect of humility, but it's not only humility. So in this instance with Moses, the reason it's not arrogant is because he's simply reporting the news. Much like if Usain Bolt were to tell us that he's the fastest man alive, that's not arrogant. He's got medals to prove it. He is indeed the fastest man alive. So Moses, as best as we can say, he is indeed, at that point, the meekest person who lived. Which also tells us a lot about the people around him. And if we think of the wilderness generation, we'll understand that that also may not say much about Moses, unfortunately. But even so, Moses' meekness is the result of the work of God in his life. And for any of us, meekness is a work of the Holy Spirit. But Moses definitely does demonstrate meekness, because if you think about the amount of abuse that Moses endures, if you think of the insults and the rebellions that are shaped against Moses and how he endures it, and how the Lord guides him and how the Lord cares for him through the book of Numbers, you can see his meekness. But Moses is still not the perfect example of meekness, because Moses himself, we see, strikes a rock twice rather than speaking to it as he was commanded to do. So Moses' meekness is not perfect by any means, but the model of our meekness is, of course, Jesus. The one who pronounces the blessing on the meek is the one who gives us an example of what meekness is, the one who gives us the model of meekness. And much like Moses describes himself as being more meek than everyone on the planet, the definition of Jesus' meekness comes from what he tells us about himself. And honestly, who better to tell us about who Jesus is than Jesus? And it's in verse 11:29 of the Gospel of Matthew that we read about Jesus' very heart. As Jesus tells his disciples, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That word for gentle is also, in other translations, translated meek. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:5. So Jesus is meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If we return back to part of our definition of meekness as not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, if anyone in history would have a place to be impressed by their own self-importance, it would be Jesus. Sometimes you hear someone described as that person thinks they're God's gift to man or God's gift to women, often said of men who are highly impressed with themselves. Jesus literally is God's gift to humanity, as he was God in human flesh. And yet, how do we see Jesus spending his time? He spends his time with the poor, with the sick, with children, with the least of these, with his disciples, who sometimes were really not all that impressive. But Jesus' humility is explained well in two New Testament letters. In Philippians 2:6-8, we have this example of Jesus' humility that we ought to model ourselves. But Paul, speaking of Jesus, writes, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Jesus was not so concerned with his role of Or rather, Jesus was not so convinced, or state that whole sentence over. Jesus was not so filled up with a sense of himself as the second person of the divine Godhead, of the Son of God, that he was unwilling to take on human flesh, but rather his meekness is demonstrated in the incarnation, that God humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, the Son of Man, to save humanity. That is an example of his meekness. But it's also demonstrated in Jesus' actions, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, we see Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Jesus demonstrates meekness and not reviling in return when he was reviled. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. The cross is a picture of Jesus' meekness because Jesus willingly lays his life down for us. But even in that same verse, we see an example that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And a few weeks ago, I made a comment about, or I demonstrated in Psalm 110, that Jesus is often different than we think. That Jesus is a conquering king. We also see that Jesus is a sacrificial lamb. That Jesus is a very complex figure. It's not just Jesus meek and mild, though Jesus certainly is meek and gentle. But Jesus is also the conquering king, and we don't get to pick and choose which one we like. The meekness of Jesus is displayed in the incarnation as the eternal God who takes on human flesh, but it's also displayed on the cross where the incarnate God lays his life down for his sheep. His meekness is shown as a king who rides into Jerusalem, humble and riding on a donkey. And that word humble is the same word for meek. So when Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem at the beginning of Holy Week, on Palm Sunday, as he enters riding humbly on a colt, Jesus doesn't enter on a war horse because he is not entering into Jerusalem to make war, but to humbly lay his life down. But I mentioned earlier that meekness is not pacifism, but the person who's meek chooses their battles well. When Jesus returns, as we read in Revelation 19, it will be upon a white horse made ready for war. Jesus' meekness is demonstrated both in the zealous Son cleansing the Father's temple in John 2, but also as the Good Shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. And yet Jesus is also demonstrated meek by choosing his battles at the right time. Jesus is the model for our meekness. To be Christ-like is to be meek. Augustine wrote that Christ does not bid us learn of himself to work miracles, to open the eyes of the blind, to raise the dead, but he would have us learn of him to be meek. Augustine's making the statement that when we aspire to be Christ-like, it's not that we would do wonderful miracles like Jesus did. It's not that we would raise the dead. It's not that we would turn water into wine. It's not that we would heal the sick. It's not that we would heal the paralyzed, but it's that we would be meek. It is that we would be willing to lay our lives down for others. But also in Jesus, we see one who upholds righteousness. And that's the strong part about the key part about Jesus cleansing the temple. It's not that Jesus wants to chase people off with a whip and scare them. It's that Jesus has such a high view of holiness and righteousness that a zeal for the house of the Lord consumes him. So his zeal is for righteousness and holiness. And then we turn to our last idea, or the last point, the majesty of meekness. And this is the second part of our beatitude, which might be equally as misunderstood as just the idea of meekness, that the meek will inherit the earth. And to some degree, we misunderstand it because we don't have a full view of what is promised in eternal life that comes from Christ. Because we've all learned and we all rejoice in the wonderful news that's said to us from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And that's wonderful. And that's great news that those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. However, sometimes we truncate, or maybe we have a shortened view of what eternal life is. Because many people think Christianity is, if I believe in Jesus, I will go to heaven when I die. And that's true. The promise for the Christian is to be with the Lord when we depart from the body. That's what Paul tells us. And while it's true, it's not complete. Because of what Jesus promises us here, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The Christian will inherit the earth. To inherit the earth is far more than how most people think of and describe heaven. And I say that because I've heard the critique of Christianity that they think sitting in heaven and floating on the clouds singing hymns for all eternity sounds boring. And I kind of agree, but that's also not what the Bible promises anywhere. And so if the argument against Christianity is something the Bible doesn't promise, then it's not really an argument against Christianity. But in often cases, then that follows up with something silly like, "It's better to reign in hell than serve in heaven," which is also silly because no one's reigning in hell. And the redeemed are promised to reign with Christ. And that's the key of inheriting the earth, is reigning with Christ. As we read in 2 Timothy 2.12 is a different verse entirely, where 2 Timothy 2.12, "If we endure, we will reign with him." That's very different than that other critique. "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we will deny him, he will deny us." Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 6:2, we read, "The saints will judge the world." Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? "And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" So this is Paul addressing the issue in Corinth and how they're not dealing with the unrighteousness or the wickedness that is enduring there. And then Paul, a few verses later, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, states the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul is also picking up on this here to say that the righteous, the saints, will judge the world. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then we read in Revelation 5:10, "The people that Jesus ransomed are made into a kingdom, and they shall reign on the earth." Matthew 5:5, 2 Timothy 2:12, 1 Corinthians 6:2, and Revelation 5:10 alone give us a very different picture of the idea that many people have of heaven. There's a description of us reigning with Christ, inheriting the earth. The scriptures teach us that the that to the poor in spirit belong the kingdom of heaven. But we also read that the inheritance of the meek is the earth. I began with the illustration of world domination, or I guess those who aspired to it and failed. And inheriting the earth is not really the same thing, somewhat adjacent, because the inheritance is a gift, not something that has been achieved by the meek by conquest. But part of that gift is that we will reign with Christ, that Christ himself has reign of the earth, and he gives that to the meek. We read in the scriptures that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The earth already belongs to Jesus. And the gift of the meek is the earth. The inheritance of the meek is the earth. This language of the meek inheriting the earth, as you may have noticed already in our service, is not unique to Jesus. But he's drawing that out of Psalm 37. And Psalm 37 is a psalm of David. And it's in that psalm where David is writing a psalm of comfort to those, and there are similar psalms to this, where David is writing to comfort those who are looking around and seeing evildoers prospering and wrongdoers and the unrighteous succeeding in life. And in this, he's giving a comfort to those who are worried and concerned of the prosperity of the wicked. And it's in verse 10, he says, "It is a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." And several times, David in this psalm will repeat something similarly. Verse 9, even before that, "For the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." In verse 22, "For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." And so Jesus has taken this language from this psalm that he repeats various times throughout the psalm, or that David repeats various times throughout the psalm. Verse 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, for he will exalt you to inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off." And so the psalm and the meaning of the psalm, Jesus is taking that and looking at his disciples, and looking at those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, and reassuring them that though you will be persecuted, though you will look around and hunger and thirst for righteousness, and at times you'll wonder where it is, you will inherit the earth. He's comforting them and saying, much like David, the wicked will not prosper, the righteous will. And in David's writing of the psalm, it does appear that David was thinking of the land of Canaan, and that makes the most sense. He's thinking of his kingdom and assuring his people that though oppressors may come, though wicked people might come, the righteous will prosper. But as we read from the kings following David, that the people there were just as wicked as those around, that though they were commanded that when in Canaan not to do as the Canaanites, they did exactly what the Canaanites did. But Jesus has a bigger scope in mind, because the entire earth belongs to Jesus. He will give that inheritance to the redeemed. And so Jesus takes the promise that was given to Abraham, he applies it to the disciples and to the entire earth. But when you worry because who's being elected into office, or when you worry because you think about who's planning to run for president, or when you see the news and you see that very wicked people are being left uncharged, being left in their positions, when you see highly publicized court cases and notice that the courts continue to abuse justice and exonerate the wicked, or when you, I'm thinking of a documentary Vanessa and I watched this week, when you see a man who is clearly unfit for the role of ministry and abusing members or his wife, whether it's spiritually or mentally or physically, and you see how they're able to remain free, how they're able to remain in ministry without rebuke, without charge, without arrest. In those moments where it looks like there is no justice, and that it looks like the wicked will prosper and that they are going to take over the world, that's when you remember that the meek are those who will inherit the earth. And yet this draws us to, as the other Beatitudes has, it draws us to a future, eternal fulfillment, not today. It's not that we necessarily think that Christians are going to take over the world, and though some do in the conversation of Christian nationalism, and that whole thing is messy, and we don't have a time in the day to address it at the moment. But even though, and that's tough, even as I go back to it, because some of the people I've seen advocating for Christian nationalism don't even seem to understand who Jesus is, or even understand what the gospel is. And if you can't get there, you're not going to get to anything of a Christian nation. But we look forward to the day when Jesus returns and there is a new heavens and a new earth. And that's the earth we will inherit. Because that new earth that has been purified of sin and unrighteousness, where there is no longer any death, there is no longer any destruction, that is the earth we look forward to in an inheritance. So we look to Jesus as the incarnation of meekness. And if you are in Christ, rejoice that the Holy Spirit has given you the meekness to understand that you are a sinner in need of a great Savior. And that He continues to lead you in meekness, so that you might aspire to model the gentle spirit of Jesus. And so while we understand that merely coming to Jesus in faith, looking to a Savior, requires some level of meekness, we also each ought to pray regularly that the Lord would make us more meek, to make us more like Christ. And so in our application today of this, I would encourage you to seek to be meek, to understand that meekness is ultimately a work of the Holy Spirit in us, to open our eyes to who we truly are, that we would not be so impressed with ourselves and how we ought to view others, that we would consider others as more valuable than ourselves, putting their needs first. And the appropriate response to this meekness is to turn to the Lord and ask Him to increase meekness in us. But finally, I would encourage you to rejoice in the seeming paradox that Jesus does not give His kingdom to those who are filled up with themselves. Jesus does not give His kingdom to the proud, who are celebrating their own accomplishments. And yet it seems those are the ones we see celebrated for their wealth, celebrated for their ambition, celebrated for their accomplishments. But it's not those sort of people that Jesus gives His kingdom to. But rather, Jesus gives His kingdom to those who empty themselves and are filled up with Him. Much like Jesus laid His life down for others, we should model that in seeking to lay our lives down for others, to putting others' needs before our own. And it's when we do that that we model the meekness of Jesus. And I pray that is your aspiration. I pray that you desire to be meek like Jesus was meek. Because meekness is not to be weak, but it's to be gentle and to be strong enough to be gentle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would lead us believers in Jesus to be more and more meek. That we would model Christ-likeness in all of our actions. That we would model Christ-likeness in our thoughts, our deeds, and our responses to others. And that we would desire to be meek as the Lord Jesus is meek. We would be gentle and lowly as Jesus was gentle and lowly. Knowing that Jesus calls the weary and the heavy burdened. And that Jesus will give us rest. That when we stop trying to earn our way to you and instead look to Jesus and his finished work on the cross, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to our sins and live to righteousness, knowing that we are saved by faith. And it's a gift of grace, not of our own works. That we have nothing to boast in, except for when we do boast, we should boast in the cross of Christ. That all of our boast is in Jesus. But we should look to Jesus, knowing that he was not impressed with himself, though he had every right to be. And we have none of that. But we rejoice in what Christ has done for us, that he laid his life down for the sheep. We rejoice in the Good Shepherd. And I pray each of us would turn to you, to look to you, to rejoice in what Christ has done. We pray that we would have the boldness to tell others the good news that Jesus Christ has died to save sinners. And I pray that as we do so, we would see sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would come to him and be forgiven of their sins. Salvation is found only in Christ. Salvation is found only in Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And I pray that we would look forward to the wonderful news that the poor in spirit belong in the kingdom of heaven, that to the meek, their inheritance is the earth. We rejoice in the wonderful news of an eternity to be spent with you, to be spent in your presence, rejoicing in your glory and delighting in your glory. And as we will read in a few weeks, that we who are blessed will see you and be called sons of God. I pray that you help us to rejoice in the wonderful blessings that we've been told of from Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.